Father, we thank you so much that we can come together and worship you. What a sweet thing that is. Thank you that we can worship you in the Word of God. And we ask that as we continue this phenomenal journey through the book of Hebrews, that, Father, that you would illuminate yourself and show us how Jesus is truly superior to all things. So anoint now this study. Anoint this time, and may you fall upon us as we desire to honor you in studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We quickly went over verses 5 through 9 last week, so we're going to be looking at that in a little bit more detail. But as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. Have you in your life ever battled with low self-esteem? A lot of people have, and a lot of people are, even to this day. A lot of Christians are, and there's not a need to do that. If you can actually take this study tonight, as it's implanted into your mind, and you would plant it in your heart, then low self-esteem would go out the window. Because low self-esteem is just a ploy of the enemy to rob us as God's kids and to destroy us in our relationship and our walk with Him. Because typically what happens with low self-esteem, we end up looking so much at ourselves, we get our eyes off of Jesus. And that's just the opposite of what God has called us to do. God has called us to keep Jesus in our forefront. Now, setting the stage, excuse me, my voice still isn't over this thing. So that's some hot tea with some lemon. I hope that'll help a little bit. Setting the stage, if you remember in chapter 1, Jesus is higher than anything, superior, higher than the prophets who the Jews looked at and esteemed, higher than the angels. They knew that the angels were sent there. Very important. And yet, the author of Hebrews is telling the Jews and telling us that Jesus is superior to these and to all things. We studied last week in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he started off with that word, therefore. And remember I said, whenever you come across that word, therefore, you need to always ask yourself, why for? Why is that there? Well, let me tell you what the Greek word for therefore is. The definition says, not only to turn your mind to one thing. Now, that we can understand, turning and looking, therefore, it gets our attention. But I really like the power of the second part of the definition, but also to act upon it. I think we're real good at turning and looking, but maybe not so good as when it comes to acting upon it. And if we battle with low self-esteem, it's because we may get the attention, or God gets our attention. We may understand it here, but we don't act upon it. We don't become the doers of the Word of God, as James tells us that we should be. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 5, and before we actually get into what I've just been talking about, low self-esteem, he deals once again with the angels, where he says, for he, that's God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to an angel. Angels were never created to rule. You must know that in proper theology. The place of angels were not ever positioned to rule over us. They do definitely have job descriptions, if you would, and you can basically drop those into four categories. They're messengers. And I'm not going to go through example after example after example, but remember, we're coming up on a season where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and gave her a message. So angels are messengers. They're also military individuals. They're fighters. You can jot this down, 2 Kings 19, where they went out and fought the enemy and killed in one night 185,000 of the enemy. Another role that they have, a category, is ministering. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be, but not my will, but your will be done. He went through that the second time, as you know. I mentioned it Sunday morning. Went through it the third time, but did you ever notice that it says, and the angel, an angel came and ministered to him. Have you ever noticed that little detail there? How about there at the Mount of Temptations early on? He's out in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, fasting, starving, because he begins to hunger. Once you go through a long, projected fast like that, and you begin to get hungry again, that's your body saying, you're starving. Because a long fast for 3-5 days, depends on the body, you can be hungry, you can have headaches. Then after that, you're not hungry anymore. But once your body starts being hungry again, it means your system's shutting down. You're going to be, you know, eating off your organs, if you would, to be descriptive. And so Jesus was at that point of starving, and that's when all that temptation came. And then it said that Satan, after those three temptations, left him for a season. And then what did it say? And the angels came and ministered to him. So we see that angels are ministering. Angels are also managers. They manage things that God has placed them in. Quick example of that would be in the book of Revelation. When the things were, the plagues were brought down, they managed the wind and the various different ones that were there. So they're managers. But they were never created to rule. Yet one wanted to rule and to be worshipped. And he was one of the three high angels, Lucifer. In your Bible, we have a description of what caused him to fall from that position of being one of those three high angels in Isaiah chapter 14. Verses 12 through 17. Let me read it to you, where it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart," now here it comes, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." You kind of see where his focus is? Aye. And he's not a Navy guy. Aye, aye. He's so focused on himself, and that's why God tells us to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them onto him. Here's the first example of somebody taking their eyes off of God and putting it on themselves. And look what it got him. He goes on and he says, it says in verse 16, "Those who see you will gaze at you." This is us now. One day we're going to see him. And, you know, people get freaked out over Satan and his workers of iniquity. Listen to this. "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house for his prisoners?" In other words, they're going to be saying, is this pipsqueak the one that we've been afraid of all these years? All these years. I mean, that's what God's word says. And yet we get so scared when Satan attacks us. I don't know if this is a true story, but I sure love to think it would be. Martin Luther one night was sleeping, and he woke up, and there Satan, Lucifer himself, was there to harass him. And he looked at him and go, "Oh, it's only you," and rolled back and fell asleep. Should that not be our attitude, whether that's a true story or not? I mean, I've read it in commentaries where they say it's true, but I don't know. But it sure should be true in our heart that Satan shouldn't bug us. We give him way too much credit, and we give him way too much authority in our life, and we give him way too much room in our minds, where the low self-esteem comes from. So Lucifer wanted to do that. And now the author begins to quote out of Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6. And remember when I opened up, I talked about low self-esteem. Now, before I build you up because of the scripture, I'm going to have to tear you down a little bit. Okay, so I'm telling you this in advance. All right, so don't be mad at me. Verse 6 says this, "What is man that you would be mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would take care of him. What is man? That's a good question. What is man? If we take a look at the chemical makeup of us and we would put it on a monetary value, I remember it used to only be like $1.32. With inflation, you might be worth $5 now. I don't know. Probably not much more than that. All the chemicals in your bodies, if they could take you and melt you down and dehydrate you, whatever they would do to get that stuff, you wouldn't be worth very much. Maybe a Starbucks. That's about it. Because that's how much a coffee, can you imagine how much those things cost now? We're not really worth a lot, physically. Now, stop and think about it. In the time of history and the span of history and mankind, are we not just a speck, a blip on a time frame? I mean, stop and think about it. How big is this world? I mean, some of you have traveled around this world. I have, in the military and mission trips and things. How many people around the world really know me right now? Of all the people in the world, how many know me? Not very many. How many people in 50 years, if the Lord tarries, will know me? Nobody. Oh, maybe a couple of the great-great-grandkids might say, I remember they said something about my great-great-granddad lived in the desert and he was a surfer. How did that happen? I mean, that would probably be the extent of it, something along those lines. I mean, really stop and think about it. How much do you really know about your great-great-great-great-grandfather? Probably not much of anything, do you? Why? Because we may have a little circle of influence when we're alive, but after we die, it dwindles, and other circles of influence of other people come in. So in reality, we're really not that important to the world, are we? Am I making you feel good so far? Okay, I'll keep working on it. In and of ourselves, we need to realize we're nothing. We really are. There's nothing in us that is really of any great value other than Jesus Christ, like Paul the Apostle says. But outside of God, there's not so much in us that's of any great value. Thank be to God that we have the opportunity to have Jesus in our life. And when we come to that point that we finally stop looking at ourselves and trying to make us think that we're something great and phenomenal and wonderful, and finally come to that point and say, I'm a nobody except for Jesus Christ in me, then we begin to get the idea that we can start looking at ourselves through the eyes of God. Because what does it say next? It says, what is man? And it says here that God is mindful of us. So when we begin to stop and think, wait a minute, I'm really nothing. If I look out at those stars and they go through the universe, I'm even getting smaller. But God, here in verse 6, is mindful of us. Oh, gosh, we have scriptures of that. Matthew 10:30 says that God can number every hair on your head. That's a pretty impressive thing to do, especially for people like me that it's a daily new count. Daily? Daily, hourly, by the minute. But God knows every single hair on my head. He knows every single hair on your head. He knows everything about you. And the amazing thing is, even though he knows everything about us, he loves us. Whew. That's amazing. Because I know me. And if I was God, I'd be a bug squished in the dirt. J. Vernon McGee said that people would look at him and say, well, Pastor, if you really knew what I was like, you wouldn't want nothing to do with me. And he would just smile and say, well, if you knew what I was like, you'd want nothing to do with me either, brother, so we're even. And really, none of us are perfect. We all have our faults. We all have our problems. But God's mindful of us. He knows every hair on our head. He knows everything about us intimately and in detail. And you know what his thoughts are towards us? Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That's his thoughts. He doesn't have evil thoughts towards us. Wonder if we've had evil thoughts towards anybody. And I wonder if I could send a cake to this person with something in it. There was a guy in my office today said I came up with a new burrito. He called it the Revenge Burrito. The Revenge Burrito. He goes, it's really easy to make. You take your scrambled eggs and take all this stuff, and you take your peppers and you take all of the seeds out of them. Then you saute it with the onions, and it just gives it a nice little flavor till the next day when, you know, you have to go visit the throne. It says it tears you up. That's why I'm calling it the Revenge Burrito. We have thoughts about that, and it's terrible. That's sin, but we do. But God is mindful of us and never has an evil thought towards us. More than that, he loves us. And he proved it by coming and visiting us, according to verse 6. He had a visit for us. That's a great love. Let's stop and think about when you are going to go see somebody. It takes effort. It's work. But why do you do it? You do it because you want to be with that person and you love that person enough to go visit them. Love is the motivating factor behind that. Unless you're there to manipulate them out of something, then that's not love, that's self-centeredness again. But when true visitation is there, that's centered around love. Let me illustrate this by a story of in the land of Persia that was ruled by the Shah that was loved by so many people there. And he had a desire for only the best for the people. He really loved his people in those days. And one day what he did is he disguised himself as a poor man and he went and visited the public baths. And the waters of these baths were heated by a furnace that were down in the cellar. And so the Shah went into these baths, went down to the dark place of the cellar, and he found the man that was tending the fire that kept these baths hot. And the two men just sat down, and this poor man down there shared this coarse meal, just a very poor little meal, with this poor guy that came down just to visit him. And the Shah befriended him. And he enjoyed going and seeing him because the guy didn't know he was the Shah. And as time went by, they just developed a real sweet friendship. But one day it was found out and he revealed himself to everybody there in the town in the baths and to this man that he was actually the Shah. And he was expecting this poor man down in the cellar to ask him for a gift. But instead, this poor man looked long into the leader's face, and with love and wonder in his voice, he said, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat my coarse food, to care about what happens to me. On others you can bestow your rich gifts, but to me you have given yourself." And when I read that, I thought, oh, what a perfect description of what Jesus did. He came to visit us. He gave up his glory. We're not going to comprehend that until we stand in Revelation chapter 4 in the throne room of God. And we see the glory that Jesus gave up to come to visit us here on earth. To give up his godly abilities and everything just to visit us. He had a plan in mind. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But he did that because he loves you. And he wants the best for you. And when we begin to look at ourselves through God's eyes, that he loved us and that he visited us, motivated by love, then all of a sudden we get a better perspective of our value. Not of who we are, but what we are in Christ Jesus. And that's so important. And really, when that happens, then guess where low self-esteem goes? Out the window. Because with Jesus, there is no such thing as low self-esteem. Now, it's interesting as we travel down in our journey into verse 7. Excuse me. We're going to see some wonderful insights on a thing, and you students of the Word of God need to understand what this word is. It's called the created order. And the created order is a very important thing in studying theology. Created order is when God created this earth and placed man on it. That's the way God intended for man to live. Now, God knew what would happen, but he still wanted man to know what his desire was. It's called the created order. So it starts from creation here on this earth, and it goes to when sin came in. And when sin came in, then something else took over, and we'll see that in just a moment. But we see this now in verse 7 and 8, created order. An example that's not here is, you know, right now we're going through that great debate on Prop 8 between marriage between a man and a woman only. Where did that come from? That came from the created order. God created Adam and Eve. That's the created order. If he wanted something different, he would have created Adam and Steve. Or he would have created Adam and Eve and Steve. He would have created something different, but he didn't. He created Adam and Eve. I have never seen this on TV, but just the name of it to me is disgusting. And this is where our society has gone. And it says, girls, I don't know if it's love or likes, boys who likes boys. Girls who like boys, or loves boys who loves boys. I don't know which one it is. That is disgusting. You know what that's saying? There are girls who love boys, and these boys are having a relationship with boys. That is pathetic to me. Then I also see on TV where this guy marries this girl, and the other three wives are at home, talking about how wrong it is that he goes on a two-week honeymoon with his fourth wife. Oh, my gosh. It's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And yet that's not how God created. Look at the created order. We see that in marriage, man and a woman, period. It's not that difficult. Verses 7 and 8 show us some created order where it says, you have made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things into subjection under his feet. And we'll hold off on the second part of that verse for just a second. So we see that in the created order, God made man a little lower than the angels, and he crowned him with glory and honor, and he placed him in authority over all of God's creation here on the earth. That is what God intended it to be. But we see in the second part in verse 8 where it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things under him. He put everything under him. It was there. He ruled over all things, but now he doesn't. And why would that be? It's because of fall. Because sin entered in to mankind. When Eve sinned and Adam sinned, sin entered in. And there in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it talks about where Adam begets Seth in his own likeness and in his own image. What likeness was that? It was in the fallen state. It wasn't in the created order state. So we see that for a season, because of sin, man has lost that crown of glory. He's lost that honor. He's lost that place of authority where all things were in subjection unto him. All you have to do is look around. Do you see all things in subjection? Just look around. We've lost control. Completely lost control. Politically. Do our politicians have their act together? Earmarks, compromises. And then when they compromise, then everyone's being ridiculed and just maligned by their own party, and it's just nuts politically right now. Economically? You having a fun time economically? All these things going on, unemployment, sky high, and they're projecting it's going to stay that high until for at least 5 years. Even if the economy turns around, unemployment, it takes years to catch up with it. So what are they going to do? They're going to extend unemployment and add to the deficit. I'm no brain surgeon, but if they have all of this stimulation money out there that they haven't spent, why not apply that and not spend any more money? I'm no brain surgeon, but to me, that's an easy fix. That's probably why I'm a pastor, not a politician. Militarily, you know, the military is designed to go in, excuse me, and kick butt and win, and get it over with, and come home, and not to play political games. I was appalled when I was in the Vietnam era and all that was going on there. And I thought, well, that's got to change now. But a lot of these things are still politically motivated. No, even our military, it's sad, they don't have the ability to just to do what they're designed to do. It's unfortunate. Politicians get involved in that too. How about violence that's going around? Many of you may already know about Steve Sanchez. He needs our prayer desperately. He was running for the 80th Assembly. He was up in Los Angeles at a friend's house. Two guys came up intoxicated, and they asked him to leave, and they got into a verbal argument, and the guys started physically arguing. He stepped in to try to stop it, and one of the guys took him and stabbed him right in the heart. He's in the hospital. He's in intensive care. He's probably going to make it. And they're still looking for the guys that did it. Just at a home having a party. You know, just a function of friends. Violence. You see it and hear it all the time. Everywhere we look. Does that look like the created order? Not in the least. We don't have control of that. Hatred and prejudice and diseases that are going around. You talk about being politically correct. I'm sorry, but when Marcy and I, you know, 34 years ago went to get our marriage license, we had to go across the street, put out our arm, and get blood work taken. For what reason? For sexually transmitted diseases. Do they do that now? Not at all. Why? Because they don't want to embarrass anybody who might have AIDS. So what happens? Then the person who might have AIDS marries a person who doesn't have AIDS, has no clue, they get AIDS, and it just makes things worse. Where is the logic in that? When people come to me for premarital counseling, there's a part of my counseling that I talk about is communication. And one part of that communication is to be honest. And to be honest, if you're not a virgin, you need to tell them. And if you're not a virgin, then you need to go get your blood work. Just and be tested for that. And you can use me. Say, I won't marry you unless you do it. And that way I'll be the heavy and you don't have to be embarrassed. I don't care. Because wouldn't you rather know if that partner has a disease and then make the choice to go into it, yes or no, or to find out the hard way? Nope. Politically correct. We can't hurt anyone's feelings, make them feel funny. Terrible. It's so sad on what's going on. Corruption in the world is out of control. Why? One reason, sin. Because of sin. And that's so important for us to understand that the enemy has got a foothold and we are no longer in the created order position. That's what verse 8b means, that we are no longer in that position. Why is it? It's because of sin, but it's also because the world that we live in, they love iniquity and they really hate righteousness. They really do. How many people have you heard protest and come against the principles of any other religion other than Christianity? You don't hear anything like that. But when righteousness comes up, they fight it tooth and nail because they'd rather live for themselves in self-centeredness. You see, we are living in a state in this world that is the exact opposite of the created order. Pretty hopeless picture, except for verse 9. And that's where our hope and our blessing comes back in. Because verse 9 says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That's what Jesus did for us. He came in his human form in a position a little lower than the angels. Now remember, he is 100% God. He is 100% man. Thus, if he was 100% man, he was created in that womb, if you would, formed in that womb, I should say, and that would place him a little bit lower than the angels. It didn't take away his deity, but his human form made him a little lower than the angels for a period of time. Of his own free will, he gave up some of his qualities of deity. And what I mean by that, because he was limited into a physical body, he couldn't be omnipresent. He couldn't be down in Jerusalem and Jericho at the same exact time, because he allowed himself for that season to give that part up. But when he ascended, he took it all back, all of it back. And so that he took on his Godhead again. And what was the purpose of him doing this? He came to visit us. And as I mentioned earlier, he came to visit us and he had a plan. And that plan was to take our place, to be our substitution. You'll read in your scripture sometimes you'll come across the word propitiation. That word means replacement. He is our replacement. He took our place so that we didn't have to have that punishment that we truly deserve. Let me illustrate this by another story. This is a true one during the Civil War. The Civil War with the United States, a farmer by the name of Blake was drafted as a soldier, and he was deeply concerned about leaving his family because his wife had died, and there would be no one there to support and take care of his children in his absence. One day, before he was to leave for the Army, his neighbor, by the name of Charlie Durham, came to visit him. And he said, "Blake, I've been thinking. You're needed here at home, so I've decided to go in your place." They allowed that to happen. "I decided to go in your place." And the farmer was so overwhelmed that it took a few moments for him because he was speechless. The offer seemed too good to be true. He grasps the man's hand, and this young man, and he prays God for this one who is willing to go and to be a substitute. Well, Charlie went, and he went to the front lines. He performed his duties nobly, but sad to say, he was shot and killed in the very first battle that he fought. When the farmer heard the news, he immediately saddled his horse, rode out into the battlefield. After searching for some great time, he found the body of his friend. He arranged to have it buried in the churchyard near the spot where they had often stopped and talked after church services. On a piece of the marble that he had carved an inscription with his own hands. It was roughly done, but with every single blow of the hammer and the chisel, a tear fell from his eyes. He placed a marker on the grave of his devoted substitute. Many villagers wept as they read the brief but touching inscription, "He died for me." There was a living example of a human being did what Jesus did for the entire world. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He took our place so that we would not have to pay the price, a price that we could not pay ourselves. There'd be no way we could do that. This has actually been illustrated for us in the Old Testament. If you like to turn to Leviticus, this is what takes place when somebody would happen to have a cure of leprosy, but really there is no cure for leprosy. Leviticus 14. In verse 1 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing.'" There wanted to be a law, even though there was no way to be healed of it. God still established this, and there's very interesting symbols in this. "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing, and he shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds. Take cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, dip them in the living bird in the blood of that bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." And then it goes on and it talks about how he who has been clean shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it goes on with a couple more things. This is really, when you stop and look at it, is a picture of what Jesus has done for us in our cleansing. There's two birds brought to the priest. One was killed in an earthen vessel, and Jesus came down and took on an earthen vessel of a human form. And that he died in that. And then it tells us that the second bird, the living one, was dipped in the blood. And then that blood with the other, with the wood and hyssop, was sprinkled over the leopard, and he was pronounced clean. And then that second bird was taken out to the field and let go to soar into the air. Well, what are the types of this? Leprosy in Scripture always refers to sin. And there's no cure for leprosy, and there's no cure for sin. We can be completely washed clean of our sin by the blood of Jesus, which was that first bird, and we see that. That first bird is Jesus in the earthen body. The blood shed on the cross. We take that blood upon ourselves. That second bird is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's set free, and he returned to heaven into his glory. You see, the picture of the Old Testament here in Leviticus, where something that could not be physically done was spiritually done through Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled it in the new, and he lived it out. And all we have to do is just, by faith, accept it and believe it. Because that's the love that God had for us. Jesus did all this for us. It's amazing. If we go back over what we studied tonight on what Jesus did for us, he has a mind towards us. He thinks about us. He knows all these things about us. He loves us. He came and visited us. When we really grab hold of that, and we get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes onto Jesus, then we shouldn't have low self-esteem. We should be walking on cloud nine. Look how much God loves me. But we have a tendency to look at the circumstances more than God's love. And we grab hold of the circumstances. We dwell in the circumstances. We put them on our life as anchors, and we try to tread water. And we're drowning spiritually. But when we see how much God loves us, that his thoughts towards us are not evil but are good, then our low self-esteem should be sent away. And we can send it away packing by being doers of the Word of God. But we also see that an important thing about Jesus, as if you'll go back to Hebrews now, if you didn't keep your finger there like I didn't, to the last verse we're going to be looking at there in verse 9. Because notice what it says in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by grace of God, might taste death for every one of us. The word here, but we see, the word see there literally in the Greek means with understanding. I wonder how often we see things and we have no understanding of it. But God wants us to see with understanding. You know, we talked about this a couple Sunday mornings ago where it talked about the Holy Spirit. How much more of the Holy Spirit will God give us if we simply ask? And if we just ask God to give us more of his Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding as we read his scriptures and to see Jesus, then I think we begin to really have a grasp. Even if it's a small one, a grasp of how much God loves us. And it really does take away that low self-esteem, and it places us in a position that we can just glory God in. You love me. You died for me. Even though I'm a nobody, I'm an everything to you. And I am so blessed that you would do that. We begin to get that understanding when we begin to see how God looks at us through his eyes. And then we should do one more thing. If we have understanding, we should share that a little bit. But you say, well, I'm not very good at talking. I got one more illustration. You don't need to be very good. You just need to be willing. Listen to this true story. A blind man once stood at the corner at a busy intersection reading aloud Acts 4 from a portion of the Braille Bible that he had. A gentleman on his way home stopped at the edge of the crowd that had gathered to listen. At that very moment, the sightless man lost his place. While trying to find it, he kept repeating the last three words he had just read. No other name. No other name. No other name. Many smiled, but the inquisitive bystander went away impressed. He had been searching for inner peace and therefore was ready to be influenced by a few words spoken in season. He had heard that verse before, but that one phrase haunted him. Before morning, he surrendered to the Holy Spirit's wooing and accepted Jesus as Savior. I see it all now, he cried. I have been trying to be saved by my own works and my prayers, but Jesus alone can help me. He is my mediator. There is no other name whereby I must be saved. Thus the blind man's witness, given in a stumbling manner, was used to lead the seeking soul to Christ. The question is, are we willing, even if it's in a stumbling manner, to share the things that we have seen, the things that we have learned? Just in these last few weeks of Hebrews, you have enough knowledge, more knowledge than the average Christian, and you can go out and share how Jesus is superior and that he is the only way. Oh, you might, oh, I'll stumble. I can't say it. It doesn't come out articulately. Well, then just start calling yourself Moses, because that's the same argument he had. And God used him. And God can use you. Because as you pray, God, give me sight of understanding. And then give me opportunity. And I'm willing, even if I stumble across these words, to let people know that Jesus is far superior than anything this world has to offer. Hebrews, phenomenal book. I'm getting more and more excited every time that we have opportunity to gather together and to study it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for everything that you have and are doing. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we will be able to truly focus on who and what you're all about, and how Jesus, that this season is truly all about you. It shouldn't be about the presence and everything that focuses on us. It should be about you. Help us that might have little kids or grandkids to really get their eyes off of self and onto Jesus and what it's all about. Help us as adults to live that example and to honor you. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We praise you for your word, and we pray that it sinks deep into our heart, and that, Father, even if we stumble, we'd be willing vessels to be used for your glory. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry about whether we're phenomenal super saints. We just have to concern ourselves that we love you, we've received you, and that we begin to look at ourselves through your eyes and not through our eyes. So help us see clearly through your eyes and what you think of us, so that we wouldn't open the door for the enemy to beat us up anymore. God, we love you, we praise you, and honor and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.